So a minute ago, I was introduced to former pastor of this church, George Gilchrist, and his wife. And if he knew how long we've been looking for Allison's replacement, he might not have thought it was wise to come by. So I do say hi to him during our fellowship time after the service. Let him know that we need more preachers here. So, all right. So today we're going to talk about images, about pictures, because pictures are helpful. Jesus uses a lot of word pictures, but pictures are a good way of remembering things. And so one of the things I'd like you to remember, a very vivid image, if you've got one, some of you don't have one yet, but think of a time in your life when you have faced doom. When you had a moment of clarity and you realized all hope was lost. If you've had that experience, I once had a doctor, in the middle of a doctor visit, he said, "Can I pray for you?" That's great. I mean, you know, the more people who pray for you, the better. But that's not why I went to the doctor, and so it kind of was unsettling. It made me think, just how bad is this situation? Maybe you've had that situation. Maybe you've had the situation where there's a test. Something is being, you know, there's some kind of a procedure to do some kind of a test. And the technician isn't the doctor, so they can't tell you what the test just said, but they know, and their face tells you. And you're looking at them and thinking, oh, it's that bad. Maybe for you it wasn't a health related thing. Maybe it was something in your school, you know, where you realized you were really going to have to repeat this class after all. You thought you might be able to pull it out, but no, it looks like I'm going to be taking it next year too. Maybe it's something to do with your divorce, right? That final straw, the break when you realized this is it. This is really, there's just nothing for it. Maybe it was something in your finances where you just looked and said, there is no hope. Now, with that picture, keep that picture in the back of your mind during our talk today, because as Christians, we say, well, you know, with God, all things are possible. You know, we're supposed to be creatures of hope. We're supposed to be always open to the possibility that God can do something miraculous. But it's not always easy to remember that. We're going to be reading a story today about kind of a picture, and in it, I think it's really helpful to us because it's talking about that. It's talking about how God can bring life out of death. But as Christians, sometimes that seems, yeah, I've heard that before. I mean, we've just spent the last 7 weeks in the season of Easter thinking and talking about the resurrection. And so it's a very familiar ground, and maybe it's too familiar. So what we're going to look at today is a less familiar passage that has the same idea. With God, all things are possible. And we're going to, and I hope that this picture that we read today in the prophecy of Ezekiel is helpful as kind of an addition, or maybe as a fresh way to look at something that we maybe believe but forget we believe. So we're reading in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was talking to people who had faced that moment of doom, that they had done that. So Ezekiel was a prophet ministering in the region around Jerusalem. So there had once been two kingdoms, but now there's only one, and it's the region immediately around Jerusalem. So it's called Judah, and he had been a prophet there. And the king of Judah had agreed to pay tribute to the emperor of Babylon, and then he decided not to pay tribute. And you can imagine that was not something the Babylonian Empire liked. So they sent an army and they defeated the people of Judah, and they said, "Okay, while we're here, besides reestablishing the flow of tribute, let's round up the troublemakers and really anybody else who looks like they might be interesting and march them off to Babylon." So there was this first deportation of people from Judah to Babylon. That's about a 900-mile walk. So imagine walking to Dead Horse. So it's quite a ways, and it takes a couple of months to get there. And they were marched out of town, off to this place they'd never been, didn't know. They didn't know the language. They didn't know what they'd be doing there. The one thing they were sure of is that it wasn't what they were used to. And so maybe they already felt that moment of doom. It's like, oh, we've truly been conquered. But if they didn't, if they thought, well, you know, hope springs eternal, God is still in his throne, maybe things will turn around somehow. Maybe they might have thought that. They kept their hope alive somehow. But then, this event took place in 597 BC. And so they held on to that hope. There they are in Babylon, holding on to the hope that somehow they can go back and God will somehow bring them back to the promised land. They're holding on to that hope. And then in 586, the most recent king of Judah does the exact same thing. He quits paying tribute. And this time the Babylonians say, all right, enough is enough. We're going to deal with you firmly. And if you were here back in the spring, you remember the Book of Lamentations. That's what the Babylonians mean by firmly. So horrific violence. They destroyed the city. They tore down its walls. They destroyed the palace and the temple. Unspeakable violence ensued. And imagine being one of those exiles in Babylon when you hear that Jerusalem has been destroyed. You've held on to the hope. But now you hear there's no home to go back to. I could hope that maybe things would turn around, but now I can't. There is no place to return to. That's the situation that Ezekiel is writing into. Ezekiel is writing to people who've had their hope destroyed, maybe several times, but especially now that they have heard that Jerusalem has been destroyed and their hope is truly lost at this point. And Ezekiel has this vision. God gives Ezekiel a vision to communicate to them, to remind them that while he is in his throne, hope is never lost. But instead of giving him a little saying like that, a bumper sticker, he gives him a vision. And so we're going to look at this vision. And like I said, we're going to be thinking about visions. That vision you had of whatever it was that caused you to think about doom. You know, that you had the kid in the seat next to you. You're looking at your tests and he leans over and says, we're doomed. Whatever that was for you, whatever that scenario was, think about that and think how this relates to it. So Ezekiel says, the Lord's power overcame me, and while I was in the Lord's spirit, he led me out and set me down in the middle of a certain valley. So he means basically I had a vision of being set in a valley. He doesn't mean an actual valley. He means just imagine a valley. And this valley was filled with bones. And he led me through them. He, the Lord, led me through them all around. And I saw there were a great many of them in the valley floor, and they were very dry. So this is not corpses that litter a battlefield. This is not a terrible violence that's been committed and people left there. This is worse than that because time has passed. The scavengers have come. The elements have done their worst. Nothing is left but bones, and they've been bleached dry by the sun. And he asks, you know, look at the bones. And he says, human one, can these bones live again? Now, you know what the correct answer is. The correct answer is no. Of course not. Bones don't live again. It's too late, right? You know, while the patient's on the table, they can do some work, right? But when it's a skeleton on the table, it's too late. So to answer your question, God, no. No chance, not a hope. It's done. It's over, right? But Ezekiel is a prophet. So instead of saying the obvious answer, he says, all right, you tell me, right? You're God. I've got a strong opinion, but you're God, so I'll let you tell me. And God doesn't answer the question. Instead, God says, prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the Lord's word. The Lord God proclaims to these bones, I'm about to put breath in you, and you will live again. I will put sinews on you, place flesh on you, cover you with skin. And when I put breath in you and you come to life, you will know that I am the Lord. So he does that. He prophesies as he was commanded. There was a great noise as he was prophesying, and then a great quaking, and the bones came together bone by bone. And when I looked, suddenly there were sinews on them. The flesh appeared, and then they were covered over with skin. So somehow these bones become skeletons, which in turn become corpses or cadavers, because he says there's still no breath in them. There's no life in them. And the language of the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of them, interestingly, Latin too, I think it's something that early cultures would have made, it would have been obvious to them. What's the difference between a dead body and a person? Well, a person breathes, right? That was the vital sign 2,600 years ago, right? They didn't have EKGs and all the other cool stuff. Is he breathing or not? And so their word for breath is also the word for a life force or spirit. So we get that when we talk about respiration. You can hear the word spirit's kind of buried in there somewhere. So to breathe in and out is to have a spirit in you. And so there's a word play here. He says, prophesy to the breath or to the wind. Prophesy, human one, say to the breath, the Lord God proclaims, come from the four winds, breath. Breathe into these dead bodies and let them live. So undo that thing that happens when someone dies. Undo that. Put the life back in this dead body. And so he does. Verse 10, I prophesied just as he commanded me. When the breath entered them, they came to life and stood on their feet, an extraordinarily large company. So he's had this vision. And it is, he's about to explain it. The nature of this vision, it's actually a pretty neat vision because it's so small, it's so self-contained. This is one of the first examples in the Bible of the broad category of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature gets its name from the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. And what it means is to uncover something, to see behind the curtain. What's going on behind the curtain? It means to disclose what was hidden before. So this is an example of that. We've got this vision, and now God's about to disclose what it means. God is about to peel back the curtain and show you what's really going on. So the vision is just a way of presenting what's happening. And so he's about to explain what actually is happening. So God says to him, human one, these bones are the entire house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely finished. They have faced doom. They have had that moment of clarity when they realized all their hope was lost. So God says, now prophesy and say to them, not to the bones, but to Israel, the Lord God proclaims, I'm opening your graves. I will raise you up from your graves, my people, and I will bring you to Israel's fertile land. So that's the second time he said Israel. And it's interesting because Israel was once a united kingdom, but it's been split up now for 400 years. And one of those two kingdoms was absorbed into a different empire 150 years earlier. There is no Israel. But God says, say to all of Israel, I will take you back to Israel's fertile land. So God is looking beyond the circumstances, not just the circumstances of the exile in Babylon, but even the 150 years that have passed since Israel was swallowed up by a different empire. God says, I will raise you up from your graves, and I will bring you to Israel's fertile land. You will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, my people. Now, this is this image, right? And the reason the image is given, I think, is because he said essentially the same thing in chapter 36. In chapter 36, God makes the same kind of promises. Just a page before that, God says, I will gather you up from all the countries. I'll bring you to your own fertile land. He says, I'll make abundant orchards. I'll summon the grain and make it grow abundantly. So basically, I'll undo the devastation. I will restore you to the place that you have been brought here from. So God has made the same promise, but here he gives this vivid image, this kind of creepy image of bones and flesh and kind of all that stuff running the clock backwards. He gives this image. And I think the reason is because the image is so vivid. You know, a list of things, here's the things I'm going to do. That's great, but it's not as memorable as the image. It is as if God is saying, hold me to this. Don't forget what I've promised. Hold me to this because you can count on it. It's going to happen. So I want to call your attention to some things that again, we might gloss over because, as you know, it's 2,000 years since Easter. And so some of this seems familiar to us, or maybe too familiar. So he says, I'll raise you up from your graves. And that would have been very unusual, right? This is 600 BC. They don't hear a lot of people talking about a resurrection then. It's still 600 years until Jesus is resurrected. It's not the first time in the Bible that anybody is raised from the dead, but there's not a lot of discussion of the resurrection at this point. This is a pretty early insight that God is capable of even raising people from the dead. But notice what else he says. He says, my people, right? You're 900 miles away, and you're still my people. And this would have been a really novel thought to people in that era, because they would say, well, yeah, of course he's our God as long as we're in Israel. But when we go to Babylon, they've got all new gods there. And he's telling us he's still our God. We're still his people. Not only that, he's saying he's got authority. He can do things here. That would have been a novel thought to them. It's like, wait a minute. You're saying God can actually act here, 900 miles from home? And that's what God is saying. So God is saying, I know that this is hard to take. And for us, we kind of get the idea of a God whose authority spans the globe. But the resurrection is probably the place where we kind of halt and say, I'm not so sure I understand that. But he says three things that they would have been startled by. He says, you're still my people. I haven't forgotten you. And I still have authority where you are, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you to the land. I'm going to make the land. I'm going to restore everything that's wrong with the land. So the first point, if you're following along in the program, the first point is that with God, despair is unwarranted. That we can never lose hope completely when God is part of the picture. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross famously diagnosed or whatever, described five phases of grieving and, bargaining, acceptance, anger, and so forth. The last one is acceptance. And it means that you've finally come to grips with the fact that you're going to die or that the person is going to die. The person you care about is going to die. And so she's identified that. And I would say as a Christian, there always has to be an asterisk next to that, which is, yes, I have come to grips with the reality, but there's always hope. If not for this life, then for the next life. There's always hope because with God, all things are possible because God does raise us out of our graves. Now, I don't stop there. When I go visit somebody in the hospital, I pray that they will have a complete and total healing. I pray that they will jump up out of bed and do cartwheels down the hall. Right? It has yet to happen. But I think that would be a great way to honor God by showing what God can actually do to a disbelieving world. So I pray for that. Doesn't matter to me if it happens or not. That's what I aim at. And so the first thing is I would ask you to consider when you're facing doom, when you say all hope is lost, to remember that little asterisk and say, well, wait a minute. There's no way I can do anything. You know, all I see is dead, dry bones. But there's always God. And I don't know what God can do more than me. So I'm just going to hold on to that little asterisk there. Say, I don't know. God can bring bones back to life. So Think about what that would look like. Go back to that first scenario, or maybe a scenario that's on your mind right now where it could lead to doom. Think about that scenario and picture what that would look like if it was brought out of its grave, if those dry bones were brought back to life. Think about that. But that's not where the story ends. Because God doesn't say, I'm going to put the skin back on them and then, good, they're corpses again. God says, I will breathe my spirit into them. He says, I will raise you up from your graves. I will put my breath in you and you will live. And again, this is repeating what Ezekiel said back in the previous chapter. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed of all your pollution. I will cleanse you of all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. God says, I'm not only going to restore you to the land. I'm not only going to put you back where you were. I'm not only going to undo the devastation. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to make you a different kind of person. See, it's not enough to merely change our circumstances. God says, I'm going to change you. And so that's what he says. He gives this image of the breath coming in and revitalizing these dead bodies. And that is part of the promise as well. Not mere restoration, but renewal. So the second point is that renewal, that thing beyond restoration, requires inspiration. It requires us to be inspired. God has to actually change us from the inside. So if you think about that image, you think about that place where you face the doom, what would it be like if you were different? How would you face that doom differently if you were different? It's easy for us to forget because it's such a commonplace thing. We say, you know, with humans, that's not possible. With God, all things are possible. It's easy for us to forget, and it just becomes kind of a saying. But it's worth taking a moment and actually visualizing, just taking a moment and letting God work on that vision. What would that be like? My daughter was very fair-skinned, and she always avoided the sun. We used to joke about how she was kind of like a vampire because she would come out at night. She was always afraid of getting a sunburn. And I had this vision shortly after she died. I had this vision of seeing her running around in the sun. And I hold on to that vision because I know that when I see her again, she won't be afraid of skin cancer. So I encourage you, don't just believe the words. Translate the words into a picture and hold on to that picture. Maybe it's a picture you already have because you have faced that moment in the doctor's office or in the attorney's office. And maybe it's just the thing that you wake up at night. It's not even real. It's just a fiction in your mind. But hold on to that vision and let it work in you, the Word of God. Change the image. Get an image that enables you to see what God is promising. And hold on to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your promises are extraordinary, but maybe familiarity doesn't breed contempt, but it makes it too easy to forget what it is you have promised. Lord, we pray that just as you gave Ezekiel an image, a strong, vivid image of what it is you are doing, give us images. Help us to have a real picture of what you're promising to us and to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.